Father, we thank you for your word. It is true. The message that we just heard through song, the greatness of your love for us, is a message we hear from your word. It is the truth revealed by you through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit himself, would be our teacher this morning. We pray that you would give us hearts that are open and humble and teachable. We pray that you would enlighten our minds, that you would renew our minds to think as you want us to think. We know that we all come from different backgrounds and different influences, and so we have thinking patterns that have been impacted by our surroundings as well as our own sinfulness, and we just long for the fresh water of your word to minister to our minds and our hearts, that we might think like you think and therefore may respond to your word in a way that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Understanding the purpose for which something is designed makes all the difference in the world when it comes to your expectations. If you look to something, anything, to give more than it was designed to give, then you will always feel shortchanged. You will always be disappointed. Webster's dictionary defines design this way: design is to create, fashion, execute, or construct according to a plan. To devise or contrive, to plan and make something for a specific use or purpose, which God has done. So the best and highest use of anything is in keeping with its design. For example, if you have a large backyard project that you hope to do this summer, if it ever stops raining, then you know that you will need a pickup truck. And if you don't own one, then you will either rent a truck or you will quickly make friends with someone who does own one. You do know that owners of pickup trucks have more friends than other people. Either way, you know that you are going to need something to haul all of the supplies. And I know for sure you are not pulling up to Home Depot with your Fiat 500. Because your tiny car was not designed to haul anything more than two or three lightweight people. It wasn't designed to haul lumber or bags of concrete. If you try to use it for more than it was designed for, you will be frustrated. If you expect more out of it than it was created to give you, you will be disappointed and perhaps even angry. Or if you have a bunch of house guests and your washing machine cannot keep up with the loads of laundry, will you put a load of bath towels in your dishwasher? Of course not. Why is that? Because your dishwasher was not designed to clean your laundry. And frustrated you will be if you use it to wash anything but dishes. So what's the point? The point is this: if you expect something to give you more than it was designed to give, more fulfillment than it was created to bring, like the Christian family, for example, even something that good, you will be disappointed and dissatisfied. If you expect marriage and parenting to provide complete happiness and ultimate fulfillment, then you are expecting more than their original purpose and design. God designed you for something bigger. God designed them to point you to something infinitely better. When you expect more out of something than God designed it to bring you, you will always feel disappointed. You will always be frustrated. And you need to realize this morning that marriage and parenting were never meant to be your ultimate source of joy or sense of peace or completion. They were meant to point you to something infinitely greater. The simplest evidence of this is what the Bible says about the gift of singleness. If marriage and parenting were the ultimate source of happiness, then the Bible would not exalt singleness as a gift from God. If marriage and parenting were to be the places where you find your greatest sense of significance, then what about Christian singles or single Christians? If you believe that life on earth cannot be complete without marriage, then how does Jesus fit into your system of thought? Jesus never got married. Yet he lived a perfect life. You wouldn't dare say that Jesus lacked anything needed to bring glory to God. I sure hope you wouldn't. Or what about the Apostle Paul? What do you do with him? What do you do with his life? What do you do with his lifelong service to Christ as a single missionary? In both cases, Jesus and Paul, singleness was accepted as a calling from God. And it still is for some believers. When stewarded well, when accepted with contentment, when focused on godliness, then singleness can become an avenue for concentrated ministry for the Lord. The apostle talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, I wish that all of you were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and another of another kind. He then goes on to say that single people may be able to serve the Lord with greater intensity because they have less earthly worries. He goes on toward the end of the chapter to write, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. See, that's what he's after. Whether single or married, what the apostle was after and what God is after is your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, I draw your attention to these concepts so that you don't fall into a cultural trap that is present even among Christians. That is, that being single is some kind of second best state that some people are doomed to endure for their whole lives. That is not how the Scriptures view. But I also want you to understand that marriage and parenting are not the greatest gifts from God, and therefore you need to be careful that you don't make idols out of them, and that they become the very thing that you worship, that gets your undivided devotion instead of the Lord. Now, with all that being said, it is true that the typical course of life for most Christians will involve marriage and parenting. So if you are single and you are content with that, then understand that you have not settled for second best, but this may very well be God's calling for your life. But if you are single and you are burning up inside with passion, then the apostle would say to you, seek marriage within the boundaries of godliness and God's will. Aim to glorify God as you prayerfully take steps toward marriage. But for all of us, married or single, it is essential to understand the purpose for which God created the family. The purpose for which God created marriage and parenting. And I'll say at the offset that neither were designed to bring ultimate joy and fulfillment. Both were designed for something greater with a more important purpose and goal. Simply put, let me say it this way, they were designed to bring glory to God by drawing attention to the redemption found only in Jesus Christ. They are part of the big redemptive storyline that we have been looking at for the past year. That's where the apostles' teaching in Ephesians really helps us out. But before we jump into chapters 5 and 6, which are the chapters that contain the famous family verses, I want to give you a quick introduction to the book. And this is going to help you understand how the apostles' specific instructions to husbands and wives and parents fit into the context of the book's theme. Now, both Colossians and Ephesians are about Christ and the church. So in comparison to last week's sermon, let me say it this way. The focus of Colossians is Christ, the living head of the church. The focus of Ephesians is the church as the living body of Christ. So you see, they go together. The letter was first written to believers in the city of Ephesus, a large populated city where the apostle had invested 3 years of his ministry. And the most repeated phrase in the book is, in Christ. Two wonderful words when put together. In Christ. It speaks of the believer's position, our union with Christ, who is the head of the church. So last week in Colossians, we saw the headship of Christ and what that should mean in our lives, practically speaking. And this morning, we're thinking about what does it mean to be the body of Christ, the living body of Christ, which then responds to the head and glorifies the head. There are two parts to the book. There's chapters 1 through 3, which talk about our holy position in Christ. And then there's chapters 4, 5, and 6, which speak of our holy calling in Christ. So one is who we are before Christ, first part. The second part is who we are supposed to be. That's how you break up the book. So chapters 4 to 6 describe what the Christian's holy calling looks like in the context of life's relationships like marriage, parenting, the workplace, the world. And it's in this section, the second half of the book, that we are given specific commands concerning marriage and parenting. And here we learn the purpose of each. So let's begin with the purpose of marriage. There'll be 2 points in the sermon this morning. The first is the purpose of marriage. This is found in chapter 5. And the purpose of marriage is this. The purpose of marriage is to glorify God by becoming a reflection of the redemptive love of Christ. That's long, I know, so I'll say it again. The purpose of marriage is to glorify God by becoming a reflection of the redemptive love of Christ. We see this in chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. So the apostle begins by giving three verses about the responsibility of the wife, and then a whole bunch of verses about the responsibility of the husband, and then he wraps it all together at the end of the chapter. So look at it with me. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands, key phrase, as to the Lord. Okay, remember from last week, what is the position of Christ over the church? He is the head, okay? So a Christian wife submits to her husband as she submits to the Lord. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So Paul is saying how a Christian wife demonstrates her devotion to the Lord is by understanding the structure that God designed into the family, into marriage. That is, that just as there is a head of the church, which is Christ, so there is a head of the family, which is the husband. And so the Christian wife doesn't chafe against the leadership of her husband, but she joyfully understands that this is part of her role in submitting to the order of things as God has designed them to be. Then he moves on to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now notice the repetition of this as word. So the wife submits to the husband as to the Lord. So her submission to her husband is a reflection of her submission to the Lord in her heart. And so it is for the husband, that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Christ is the standard that the husband is to aim to follow, that he might sanctify her. That is what Christ has done for us, the believers. We are the bride of Christ. To sanctify, that means to set apart as holy, and then to progressively make holy. And that's what Jesus has done for us. He has taken us out of the sinful world. He has set us apart and he has said, you are holy. And now that you are holy because of being united with me, now I want to make you holy by changing you progressively in your life. How? By the washing of water with the word of God. That's why you hear me say repeatedly that the chief means by which God sanctifies us is the Word of God. And so, husbands, are you in the Word of God every day? Are you reading the Scriptures every day? Are you meditating on them? How will you be sanctified to the image of Christ if you are not being washed in the water of the Word? And how will your wife be washed in the water of the Word if you are not in the Word and you are not lovingly bringing the Word into her life? That's how God sanctifies us. And Jesus is doing that, verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what Jesus is doing for his bride, the church. He is sanctifying us through the washing of the water with the Word. That's why the most suicidal thing we could ever do as a church is stray away from the Word of God. God's people will never become holy without the Word of God. You won't ever become holy. I won't ever become holy without constant exposure to the Word of God. In the same way, look at verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, this is really similar to what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew when he tells us to love one another as we already love ourselves. Love God first and then love your neighbor as you love yourself. The psychological church has reversed that and said that if you want to learn to love other people, you need to learn to love yourself better. But that's the opposite of what Jesus is saying, and it's the opposite of what Paul is saying. Jesus says, you already love yourself way more than you should. Now take a little of that and share it with others. And that's what he's saying to husbands. Husbands, you're already so wrapped up in yourself. You love yourself. You love your body. Look at how you take care of yourself. Look how you feed yourself. Look how you dress yourself. Now take that and love your wife. And love your wife as Christ loved the church, which is what? Sacrificially, right? You know, husbands, we make it more difficult for our wives to follow our leadership when we don't love them as Christ loved the church. They already struggle in their own heart because of the sinful heart within them that doesn't want to follow, just as men, we struggle to follow leadership and authority structures in our lives because of the sinfulness in our heart. But we make it more difficult for our wives to submit to the Lord by submitting to us when we don't love them as Christ loved the church. See how this is all part of God's sanctification for us. He says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. See, Jesus cares for us this way because we are members of his body. Why would you not take care of your own body? And so he says, love your wife as Christ loves the church. And a man also loves his wife by cementing that bond in marriage and that essential step of severance. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then look at how he summarizes both roles into one verse in verse 33. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. So in other words, husbands, you already love yourself. Admit it. Now love your wife. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the roles are just summarized right there in one encapsulated truth. But hidden in the context is the purpose of marriage. Verse 32. Verse 32 is the key verse for interpreting this whole passage about marriage. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What do you mean, Paul? You mean to tell me that all this time you haven't really been talking about marriage? You've actually been talking about redemption? You've actually been talking about Christ and the greatness of his love for his bride? Yes, yes, Paul says, yes, that is what I've been saying. There is truth about marriage, yes. There are commands to the wife, commands to the husband, and these ought to be honored, and these ought to be obeyed. But they are to be honored and obeyed within the context of something that is infinitely greater. Jesus and his love for the church. See, it's not about you, husbands. Wives, it's not about you. It's not about your marriage. It's not about your family. It is about Jesus Christ and the glory that belongs to Him because He is submitted to the Father to carry out the plan of redemption and to save sinners like you and like me. So what is Paul really saying? Paul is saying that the church came before marriage. You're saying, wait a minute, Paul, I thought the church was born in Acts 2. Yeah, it was. But it was born in the mind of God in eternity past. We know this because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, and so in the mind of God, the plan of the glory of God being displayed through redemption needed, let's say needed, not in the sense that God needs anything, but that we need something, needed a visual illustration of this redemption, and God created it and called it marriage. And so he said, I'm going to give you all these visual illustrations, these little things running around to show you how much Jesus loves his bride. How much he loves sinners. So the purpose of marriage is to glorify God by becoming a reflection of the redemptive love of Christ. Now, why is that important to remember? Well, it's important to remember because you need to understand that the purpose of marriage is not your happiness. Ultimately. I mean, marriage is supposed to produce happiness. It's supposed to be part of the happiness equation. But some of you know it's not. Some of you know it has not been. Some of you have gone through indescribable pain connected to this thing called marriage. And some of you probably still are experiencing that. So this helps us in knowing that marriage wasn't created for us first and foremost. It is a blessing, it is a gift from God. It does meet certain needs. God created Eve because Adam needed a helper. But ultimately, your marriage is not about your personal fulfillment, satisfaction, and happiness. It is about glorifying God by showing the world how much Jesus loves sinners. So it's a mirror. That's where I get the word reflect from. It's a mirror. A reflection of the love of Jesus for sinners and the submissive faith of sinners who love Him in return. See, that's the picture that's painted here. Jesus is the initiator of this relationship with sinners, and our responsibility before God is to respond in submissive faith to Him. And that then forms a relationship that ends up being forever. That's the marriage that lasts forever. Our earthly marriages will not last forever. They will not even exist in heaven. But all the redeemed, the Bible says, will gather one day at what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is the most phenomenal wedding reception you will ever go to. And there, all the redeemed sinners will come to eat with the Savior. And so our earthly marriages are called by God to reflect that. That's the purpose of marriage, to glorify God by becoming a reflection of the redemptive love of Christ. Well, now let's look at the purpose of parenting in chapter 6. So the purpose of marriage is to glorify God by becoming a reflection of the redemptive love of Christ. Point number 2, the purpose of parenting is to glorify God by becoming a vehicle for the redemptive truth of Christ. A vehicle for the redemptive truth of Christ. Look at how Paul teaches here in chapter 6. He starts with the responsibility of the children, and then he ends with the responsibility of the parents, and in particular, fathers. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. See that phrase, in the Lord, as to the Lord? It's always connected to the Lord. These commands are always somehow connected to the overflow of a relationship that you have with Christ. See, that's why, husbands, you and I can never, ever, ever become the husbands that God calls us to be without the Lord, without a living, breathing, personal relationship with the Lord, without growing in Him. And wives, the same is true of you. You can't be the wife that God calls you to be without having that humble relationship with the Lord that is thriving and growing. But here it is for children as well. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And children, listen to me. Did you know that there are 3 verses in the Bible that God wrote directly to you? They're right here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What that means is, children, you need to do what your mom and dad say with the right heart attitude. That's what obedience is. It's not going and doing what your parents told you to do while you are huffing and puffing under your breath. But it's humbly submitting to your parents as unto the Lord. What does that mean? It means that as you are obeying your parents, you are actually obeying the Lord. Isn't that amazing? You also are to honor your father and mother. The word honor means to consider really precious. So it's like that toy that you have been saving up for months and months and months to buy, and then your mom or dad take you to the store. Like I recently took one of my boys to the Lego store in Beechwood to buy what they had been saving up for. And that toy is to you precious. It's valuable, right? It's valuable because you know how long and how hard you worked to save for that toy. God says you should treat your mom and dad that way, as precious, as valuable. And this is the first commandment with a promise, God says. And what's the promise? The promise is verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. In other words, you follow God's word in this command, guess what? God says you will bring His blessing into your life. Obedient children have a promise from God, a promise of blessing. That's your responsibility, to obey your parents in the Lord and then to honor them. But there's also responsibility to parents, in particular, fathers. In chapter 6 and verse 4. In Colossians, we find parents used plural, but here we have fathers, and obviously mothers are not excluded from this command. He's not saying, fathers, don't provoke your children, but moms, have as much fun as you want making your children angry. That's not what he's saying. So fathers, do not provoke your children. To provoke means to aggravate them, to incite anger. In other words, you need to understand that no one can make you angry. I know that you say that all the time to people. You say, you make me angry. Actually, you know what? No one makes you angry. Anger resides in your heart, according to James chapter 4. And anger resides in your heart. And when it comes out, it's a way of you saying, I have not gotten what I want. Give it to me now. Anger is a way that we manipulate one another. It's flowing out of our sinful heart. In fact, you can get people to do what you want them to do just by them being afraid that if they say something to you, you will get angry. So, no one can make you angry. Anger flows out of your heart. And it's something that you need to repent of before the Lord. So, the point here, though, is fathers, don't incite anger in your children. Don't provoke them. Don't play favoritism. Don't tease them incessantly. Yeah, have a little fun with them, sure. I mean, I think a father who doesn't tease probably doesn't have blood flowing through him, you know? But, I mean, just don't do it to the point where you are provoking your children, making them, inciting them to be angry. Or discouraged. Colossians says don't discourage your children. And you can discourage your children in many different ways. You can discourage your children by changing the rules every day. What's required in the home and what's acceptable in the home, what's not acceptable in the home. You can discourage them by changing the consequences of discipline. Most of the time, I think we just do it by being inconsistent, by being just human and either tired or lazy. And we're not consistent as parents. The whole point is fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but do something else instead. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Understand that you have, as a Christian father, an incredible privilege and powerful position to be used for the good of the Lord as a vehicle for redemptive truth to be passed on to the next generation. As a challenge, dads, read Psalm 78 this week. In fact, make that your devotion every day this week. Read Psalm 78 and ask the Lord to show you from that psalm what He wants you to change in your life as a father. But what a great privilege we have to pass on the redemptive truth of the gospel. We do that through instruction, that is biblical instruction. We also do that through discipline, that is holding our children accountable to biblical standards and correcting them when it's necessary. And all of this, of course, falls within the mission of the church to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So here at Cornerstone, we understand that the family is most often the context in which the saving gospel is spread. That's why we believe in strengthening marriages. That's why we believe in training and equipping parents. But we need to understand that the family saves no one. You can be the most godly Christian parents as is possible in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that does not guarantee 100% that the gospel will spread to all of your children. See, it's not about marriage, it's not about family, it's about Christ and the big story of redemption. But understand that the family and the instruction of parents is most often the means by which God carries the truth from one generation to the next. So take your responsibility seriously, but don't think it's ultimately your work that turns the hearts of your children to Jesus. Your children's greatest need is the one that you are powerless to meet. Your children and my children need to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. We cannot cause that rebirth. However, we can and must be a faithful vehicle of the redemptive gospel that places it before their minds and their hearts that the Holy Spirit has something to work with. Does that make sense? Trying to strike a balance here to help you understand what your role is and what your role is not. See, it's not that we will all have perfect Christian families. It's not. This isn't also that we will pretend to be carbon copies of each other. The purpose of parenting is to glorify God by becoming a vehicle of redemptive truth. The redemptive truth of Jesus Christ. So parents, fathers, instruct your children in the ways of the Lord. Love them and nurture in them the truth of the gospel, but pray that God will turn their hearts to Him. Because that is something you cannot do. And what a comfort that is to us, isn't it? What a weight it takes off of our shoulders. I mean, this weight is enough, isn't it? I mean, I feel this weight enough. Responsibility, but what an enormous, unbearable weight it is for us to take on our shoulders also that which doesn't belong to us, which is the salvation of our children. What I've really been trying to do for you this morning is help you to see that we are idolaters at heart. What that means is we even take all the good things that God has designed and given to us, and we have the tendency to turn them into idols, turn them into things that we worship. And this is most often revealed by our heart's affections and expectations. So in light of this sermon, how do your expectations for marriage and parenting need to change? Have you made an idol out of marriage? Is happiness and peace in your marriage more important than pleasing and glorifying Christ? If you're single, is finding a mate the most important thing, even more important than obeying the Lord and being fully devoted to Him? If it is, it's an idol. Have you made an idol out of your parenting goals? Have you made an idol out of your kids? Is keeping your kids happy more important than confidently loving and leading them in the truth of God? See, we need to realize this morning that there's only one who is worthy of our worship. There's only one who is worthy of our undivided ultimate devotion. And that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And through the earthly gifts that God has given to us, we have amazing opportunities to bring glory to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us this morning that we are not ultimate. Our marriages are not ultimate. Our children are not ultimate. There's only one ultimate, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all glory and honor and power. And Father, we know that this redemptive story that we've been looking at for over a year now, from Genesis to Revelation, is this one unifying theme that you are the God of redemption who has loved us as sinners so much that you put into place a plan that would be carried through throughout biblical history. And you sent your only begotten Son to be the Redeemer, the one who would pay the price for our sins. And he would call sinners to himself to make them, to make us his bride. And one day we shall all gather together and worship this one who is worthy. Receive our worship, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.